All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be reunited with those who are called by your name and who make up our local church. What a joy it is to spend time with the truest of our family. I pray that as we look at the history of how you have shaped that family through history, that we would appreciate who you are and what you've done, and that we would see the thread of salvation as you have been weaving it ever since before the garden. Help me to speak true and enlightening things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we began Abraham. All right, so last week we began Abraham, but a lot of you guys actually weren't here, so we're going to do a quick, probably a medium recap of last week, and then get to the rest of the lesson. So we began by noting how Abraham is really one of the largest characters in the Bible. He does not have a very long story when you count chapters, but he is mentioned some 282 times in the entirety of the scriptures, some form of Abram or Abraham. And he's considered the father of the faithful, claimed by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And his story, we meet him in Genesis 11, but really Genesis 12 is where his story kicks off. Now, last week I explained how I believe that we can understand the story of Abraham best by understanding the biblical topic of typology. And basically, if you're not familiar with that, typology is what we're singing when we're singing the song Christ the True and Better, right? So Adam was a type of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. And I want to be clear, because I'm not sure I clarified this last week, but when I say a type of something in biblical typology, it means something a little bit different than how we would use the word type, right? So if I say that this is a type of phone, or this is a type of TV, it's one subset in a larger category. And I think if we think of it that way, then thinking of David as a type of Christ means that maybe he's just one kind of savior, and then Jesus is another kind of savior. And that's not what is indicated. Instead, type in biblical typology is something where God formulates something that plays out in time, in history, that is pointing to the greater, true, full reality. So when we say that Abraham is a type of Christ, what we mean is that in Abraham we see some characteristics that we later see coming to full fruition in Jesus. The same thing with Isaac, the same thing with David. It's not that Jesus is just another Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and the types who preceded him had different things that pointed to Christ. But they were all shadows, whereas Christ is the substance. They were the type. He is the anti-type. They were the promise, and he was the fulfillment. So we talked about that a little bit last week. If you want more detail, you can go back to last week's lesson.
I think that was a great explanation.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. as I mentioned, Abraham's story only lasts a few chapters. He really comes on the scene, I would argue, in Genesis 12, and he dies in Genesis 25. I compared that last week to Moses, who spans 136 chapters from the start of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, Moses is also a towering figure that is mentioned repeatedly throughout both the Old and New Testaments. So what's interesting, though, is just in spite of it being just a few short chapters in Genesis, Abraham's life is really a programmatic study that it's almost like the rest of the scriptures are an exposition of what God is starting with Abraham. That may be a little bit overstating it, but Abraham is the first time that the scripture, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's the first time that the scriptures really zoom in on what God is doing with his people. Prior to Genesis 12, you have kind of a cosmic overview of what's happening to the world at large. In Genesis 12, it zooms in on Abraham, and from there on out, the rest of the Old Testament follows the story of the people of Israel, who are the people of God, and then the New Testament obviously is the conclusion where the Gentiles are brought in. So Abraham is really that launching point. Some of the details that we started with, so Abraham's story begins at about 2200 BC, right? And so if you're thinking about the chronology of the book of Genesis, I would argue that it starts about 4000 BC. So Genesis 1 through 11 run from 4000 BC to about 2200 BC. So 1800 years and 11 chapters. From Abraham to the end of Genesis, it slows down. And from Genesis 12, you get to about BC 2200. And then Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, runs to about 1800. So Genesis 12 to 50 is about a 400-year time span. Abraham was born as Abram in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans in southern Babylonia. And you can see on the map there, I've circled Ur in purple. God calls him to Canaan, which is due west. I mean, if you look from Ur to Shechem, it's almost a straight line to the left. But we talked about that there was just a small problem with him taking a direct route. What was that small problem? The Arabian Desert, right. Yeah, he would not have made it absent divine intervention. So what they do is they go up the Fertile Crescent, up the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent to Haran. That's where his father dies, and then eventually he comes from Haran southwest down into Palestine, or Canaan, or the Promised Land. And we highlighted Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And again, I'm using the word programmatic, but what I mean by that is that there are very, very important truths that are expressed in Abraham's life that echo repeatedly through the rest of the scriptures. And I would say, this one statement by God to Abram really sets the scene for the rest of redemptive history, right? So I'm going to read it again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now in an Old Testament context, this is taken by the Jews as God setting them aside as a separate people, holy for his purposes. From a New Testament context, this is expanded, it's not arguing against what the Jews saw, but it's expanding it to say, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel. That was not well understood in the Old Testament context. The Jews kind of missed that point, but this is the promise of the gospel, and this is the promise of the Messiah coming by the line of Abraham. And an interesting point that I was recently shown in a course that I'm taking from Miles Van Pelt, God tells Abraham, or Abram at this point, the one who dishonors you or the one who curses you, I will curse. God ends up cursing Israel. On the cross, God bears the curse and actually curses Jesus in our place. So he actually fulfills this even against himself. When he curses Israel, that curse is borne by Christ. Some interesting thing that just I'd never thought of before.
Wrap your head around.
I know, right? But God keeps his word. That's an important thing for us to know. Then we talked about the irony of Abram and his naming. Abram means exalted father. And at the time that Abraham departs Haran for Canaan, he's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. She's barren. And just to help with the chronology, this is 12 years before Ishmael is born. This is 25 years before Isaac is born. And God promises to the man who's named Exalted Father, who has no children, that he's going to make him into a nation. That's going to present a problem. And Abraham, or Abram and Sarai, try to solve that problem themselves with predictably disastrous results. And Ishmael is the product of that. But then we talked about how kind of the story of Abraham really has, I would argue it has four main highlights. I mean, the whole story is interesting. And even the chapters in between, there's a lot in there. So I'm not arguing to not read the other chapters that are in there. But in chapter 12, we have God's call of Abraham. Chapter 15, his covenant with Abraham. Chapter 17, the sign of the covenant. And I would ask, is it the same covenant as in 15? And then in Genesis 22, the cost of salvation. So we read about the call of Abraham. God takes him out, shows him the stars, and says, count them if you can. And this is what your offspring are going to be like. And then in chapter 15, God makes a covenant. He actually cuts a covenant with Abraham. And we have yet another classic, huge text in Genesis 15:6. We have that, and he, or Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. So we see, and Paul obviously picks this up in Romans chapter 4, but we see that Abraham is the prototype of salvation by faith alone. And that's an important key that we take away from Abraham's life, is the story of Abraham in Genesis is not one of moral success after moral success after moral success. It really isn't. I mean, Abraham didn't trust God, tried to do it on his own, and had Ishmael. He created discord in his marriage by sleeping with another woman at his wife's encouragement. Let's see. He fears man instead of God and lies about his wife not being his wife. He fears man instead of God and lies about his wife not... That's not me saying the same thing twice. He did it twice. And, by the way, his son Isaac does the same thing. So there's an indication that his son learned from his father, you know what? We trust God, but sometimes you just got to take things into your own hands, right? So it's not unending success after success. Abraham is not held up as a moral paragon by his own behavior, but his faith is held up as that which ties us to Christ, because for us to be in Christ, we have to share in the faith that Abraham had. And then we have the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. To our modern ears, it sounds really weird. God says, well, Abraham says to God, how are you going to show me that I can trust your promise? I don't have a son. This man, this slave, Eliezer of Damascus, is my heir. Come on, God, what you got? How are you going to prove to me that you're going to keep your word? And so in a way that we all natively, instinctively understand, God says, okay, go get these animals, cut them in half, and lay them on the ground. I mean, we all see what's coming, right? Like, this makes sense. Right. This is very weird to us because we don't do this anymore. But in that day, this is how covenants were made. And in fact, I talked last week about how covenants aren't made in the scriptures. They are cut. That's the actual verb that's used. We translate it as make, but really the Hebrew says cut a covenant. And the reason is because that's what they would do. They would take an animal and cut it in half and lay the halves on the ground. And you can imagine, I mean, a trail of blood is probably not overstating the case. You've got large animals cut in half and their blood is seeping onto the ground. And what would happen at that time is, so when you're making a covenant, right, you've got two people that are making a covenant. And in the marriage covenant, we do see it as two equals coming together. But in other covenants, there's really always a greater party and a lesser party, right? You would have a king and a lesser king making a covenant, and the lesser king would be promising typically something like tribute. And the greater king would be promising typically something like protection, right? That's what the covenant would be. And so what would happen is sometimes both parties would walk between the pieces. Sometimes just the lesser party would walk between the pieces. And what they were saying was, I mean, the modern equivalent would be something like, cross my heart, hope to die, or I swear to God, which the full version of that is something like, may God strike me dead if I'm lying, right? It's what's called a self-maledictory oath. We talked about it with Noah, but it's essentially saying, if I break this covenant, then may I be torn in pieces like these animals are. It was a serious thing. If I don't keep my word, I can die. What never happened in the ancient Near East context, though, is the greater party walking between the pieces alone. But that's what we see in Genesis 15. So the original readers of this would have seen that, understood what was happening, and then have gone, what in the world? This is weird. Because what happens is God puts Abraham to sleep, and there's a theophany in the form of a smoking pot and a torch, and they walk or float, I guess, but they go between the pieces. And in that, God is making a unilateral covenant where he is promising to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And since God can't die, we know that the covenant can't be broken. And we see that Abraham is not the one who's making the covenant. God is making a covenant with only promises to Abraham, promises of salvation. So that is an unbreakable covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now, on in Genesis 17, we see the sign of the covenant. At this time, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So he goes from exalted father to father of a multitude. We talked about how I just don't understand Sarai's name change because she goes from princess to princess. So by the time of circumcision, Abraham and Sarah had already tried their own hand. We now have Ishmael on the scene. Ishmael is Abraham's son, but he's not the son of the promise. And at this time, God institutes male circumcision and states that all males must be circumcised at 8 days old or they have broken the covenant. And I gave a little food for thought. If Genesis chapter 15 has an unbreakable unilateral covenant that has no stipulations on behavior and can't be broken by Abraham, and Genesis chapter 17 has a covenant that can be broken by the child who is not circumcised. Think about that. Your baby could break the covenant if you didn't do something to them. So one's unbreakable and one's breakable. We're not going to get into it, but food for thought. Are they the same covenant? So at age 99, when Ishmael is 12 or 13, Abraham circumcised all the men in his household. If you want a picture of what that might have been like, simply go forward to Genesis 34 with the story of Dinah and Shechem, and you might get a little bit of a sense of what it's like to face circumcision as a grown man. We'll get to Dinah and Shechem in a few weeks. And I love that story because it's so interesting. Okay. God promises to Sarah that she will bear Isaac a year later, which does happen. And then in Genesis 22, Isaac is a young man. God tests Abraham and instructs him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now, to our modern ears, that probably sounds really, really weird, but a lot of Old Testament scholars that I've read say that that wouldn't have been weird to him. He would have understood this is the cost of the covenant. You are guilty, and guilt requires a blood sacrifice. So, it sounds weird to us, but Abraham obviously understood what was required. And Hebrews 11 actually tells us that Abraham reasoned, this is Isaac, this is the son of the promise, this is through whom God promised that I will become the father of many nations. Even if I kill him, God's promise cannot be broken, so God must he's going to bring him back from the dead. Amazing faith. And Hebrews says, from which he did receive him back symbolically. Obviously, we know the story. God stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, provides a ram instead. And then I drew the connection between Christ and Isaac. And Christ is the true and better Isaac, because Isaac was Abraham's one and only beloved son, which is interesting because God calls Isaac his one and only son. God hasn't forgotten about Ishmael. Isaac is, in a special way, Abraham's one and only son. He's the only son of promise. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his one and only beloved son, but stops him on the cross. The one and only beloved son of God was not spared, but he was crushed for us and for our salvation. It's an incredible parallel. And then finally, Genesis 25, the death of Abraham. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the sons of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. So Abraham never owned any of the land of Canaan, with one exception. When Sarah dies, he goes to the elders of the city and he buys the cave of Machpelah in a field, and he buries her there. And this is telling us that's where Abraham was also buried. So if you go to the promise of the land, it is absolutely ginormous, way beyond any borders that Israel has ever had. And yet, Abraham never owned a foot of it except for the cave in Machpelah where he's buried. And that was, so that field is the only part of God's promise that Abraham himself realized. But again, Hebrews is very helpful because it tells us what's happening here. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham, I would argue, had an understanding that the land promise wasn't really about a piece of land in the Middle East. It was about the promise of eternity. And I think Revelation shows us that we do get the land promise fulfilled. But it's not Palestine. It's the whole earth. All right, so putting it all together. As I've said, the life of Abraham is a turning point in the biblical narrative. In Genesis 1 through 11, we see a picture that encompasses essentially all of humanity. From Adam to Noah and Noah to Abraham, the story is about how God is relating to the world at large. Starting with Abraham, the story zooms in to the storyline of what will become the nation of Israel, i.e. the people of God. And Abraham provides a paradigm that the rest of the scriptures will use. He is the father of the Jews and the Ishmaelites, and that will cause trouble down the line. And many believe that Ishmael eventually gave birth to what became the Arabs, which eventually gave birth to Islam. Abraham is also the model of salvation by faith apart from works. He was very imperfect. I mean, seriously, go read his story. It's amazing to me because there were Jewish scholars who would write about the patriarchs. I mean, Genesis 12 through 50, it's a soap opera, y'all. I'm serious. You've got incest, you've got adultery, you've got murder, jealousy, dissension, selling a brother into slavery. I mean, it literally, you could make a TV show that's as dramatic as you want and not have to change the facts. It's not a story that is showing how good these humans are. And yet there were later Jewish scholars that would say something like, you know, gosh, God, I hope you'll forgive my sins because I'm not like the patriarchs who have no need of forgiveness. And I'm like, are we reading the same book? I mean, these guys are not held up as moral heroes. The point is to point to God as the hero because he saves these wretched people. Anyway, he was imperfect, but for us to be in Christ, we have to share in the faith of Abraham, because Jesus ties this together for us in John 8:56. He's talking to the Jews who called themselves the children of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then further, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Remember, Ishmael was not the son of the promise. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Paul is clearly picking up on that. Abraham is the father, but Isaac is the chosen seed. And by the way, Jacob is the chosen seed over Esau. I mean, this is a repeated theme. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then in Philippians 3, Paul has this amazing statement about Jewish circumcision. He starts off, look out for the dogs. By the way, that was one of the toughest, what would you call that? That was a cut down of epic proportions at the time. To call somebody a dog as a Jew was to call them unclean. And Paul is turning that around on them, because he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Right? And here he is saying that those who are Jews, who circumcise, are not doing something in obedience, but are mutilating the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then Paul lists his bona fides as a Jew and says, you know what? And brace yourselves, but I think this is what Paul actually said. He's like, I consider that all crap compared to knowing Jesus. And the Greek word that he uses, skubala, was literally an edgy term that I cleaned up. Perhaps. I mean, he's saying all of that is worthless, because what matters is worshiping by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus. So the Jews thought it was those status symbols that made them children of Abraham, but Paul is showing the truth of the gospel, that it is by faith that you are a child of Abraham. We see this yet again in Galatians, when Paul admonishes the Galatians for seeking to slip back into a works-based righteousness, where he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as, and here's the reference to Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Right? In the Gospels, we see a repeated clashing of the Jews with Jesus. And several times they claim to be the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're the children of the devil. And they did not care for that very much, by the way. And so here, Paul, again, there's a consistency across this. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, again, Genesis 12, in you all the nations of the earth, or all the families of the earth, will be blessed. That's the inclusion of the Gentiles. The scriptures, foreseeing that, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then later in that same chapter, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the gospel, at the end, is a continuation of the faith of Abraham. These are not different stories. This is one story. That's what I'm trying to put in place with this whole Old Testament seminar is there's not a disconnect, and we're not just learning facts about people that lived a long time ago that might be kind of interesting. No, we are vitally, vitally united with Abraham, because if you want to be in Christ, then you have to be Abraham's offspring by faith. So we're not given all of the details, but we do know that Abraham saw a theophany at least multiple times. In Genesis 15, we had the smoking pot and the firebrand that went between the pieces. In Genesis 19, Abraham walks with Yahweh by the oaks of Mamre as they're discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham intercedes for Sodom and talks God from 50 down to 10. He argues him way down to a low number, and God still destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's an interesting story. We will get there. I don't know. Okay, so we may not get there. So let's go ahead and discuss that real quick. It's not about hospitality. It is about gross perversion of the marriage covenant. The story says, God's like, you know what? Okay, if I find this small number, and I'm pretty sure it's 10. Maybe you can look it up, Genesis 19. If I find this small number of righteous people, I'll spare the city. God cannot lie, because as Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right or do what is just? So two angels go and they take Lot and his daughters out, which, by the way, the ending of that story shows we're not talking about really super moral folks here. Lot's wife turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt. And we see that there are not any righteous in the city, because the scriptures are explicit and they say, before night came, all the men of the city, every man, small and great, to the last man, came, and they wanted to do bad things to the two angels. Okay? What's amazing to me, think about this. The angels strike the men with blindness. Okay? Let's assume, if Abraham is starting with what he thinks is a small number of 50 righteous, let's assume the city's a couple thousand people, maybe. Is that a fair assumption? So if you've got half of the adult males, you've got hundreds of guys that are there, right? I mean, this is not a good scenario. So you're one of hundreds of guys that are coming to do this awful thing to these angels. Suddenly, you can't see. And all you know right away is, I can't see. And then you start hearing other guys like, hey, I can't see. Hey, I can't see. And suddenly you realize the whole crowd of you have been struck blind. So what do you do? Huh. Maybe this is judgment from God. This seems awful weird. Maybe, nope. We're going to keep trying to get in anyway. And they wear themselves out groping for the door. That highlights the kind of evil that was being judged in this case. And getting back to the point of this lesson, Abraham is walking with Yahweh. And it says that Yahweh in heaven rained down fire and brimstone to Yahweh on earth to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I would argue that both of these theophanies are actually Christophanies, that is, pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And to me, this makes sense of how Abraham could rejoice to look forward to Christ's day. How would he have known to be looking at Christ's day? Well, I think it's because he walked with Christ by the oaks of Mamre. And we too are children of Abraham, i.e. sharing in his covenantal inheritance by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What'd you find?
It is 10.
10. I thought so.
Yeah. Is it because no one's left in the end? Or?
It just says 10, and Abraham's satisfied.
Yeah.
Wow. Like he feels like he got to be
honest. How can we dispute what he was saying, right?
No, ma'am. I believe they were just angels.
Just angels.
Yeah, so Genesis 18, you have three men, and Abraham fixes them a meal. And then you have the two angels going down to Lot, and then Abraham is walking with Yahweh by the oaks of Mamre.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think it was a pre-incarnate Christ with two angels.
Okay, with the two angels.
Yes, ma'am. And we'll get to it, but I think there's other Christophanies as well. I mean, you have, is it Joshua who meets the angel of the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah, so I think there's some other ones. Anything else?
Can I get two this lesson?
First one. We have two at home.
I'm not sure that I have a strong opinion there, but I think, if I remember correctly, I think the text indicates an angel. Because there's differences, right? There's angel, and then there's angel of the Lord. And I think most of the time that it says angel of the Lord, that's probably a pre-incarnate Christ. So I'd have to check the text there. But if I remember correctly, I think that's just an angel.
Doesn't he say, why are you persecuting me? Aren't those the person's exact words in that chapter?
The donkey asks, why are you beating me? You've had me since you were a boy.
Okay. Maybe I'm confused, but I thought whoever appears to Balaam says, why are you persecuting?
That's what Jesus says to Saul.
I'm aware that it's said otherwise.
Okay. I just don't remember that in there twice, but... Yeah.
Just curious. I'm sorry. That's
why. No,
that's an angel with a sword.
Yeah.
Angels don't only have big wings, right?
I am not sure where the wings. I think that may be kind of a compilation of a few different things. So in Isaiah 6, you've got the seraphim. And they have six wings, and with two wings they cover their eyes, and with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they fly. So some angels definitely do, unless you want to classify those as not angels. But a whole lot of times there are angels in scriptures that don't have wings. In fact, I think it's the author of Hebrews that says many Christians have entertained angels unawares.
So if they had wings, we wouldn't.
Right. Yeah. No, if they had wings, we would think they were angels. since wings on the human's back is uncommon.
I got.
Yep.
Uncommon,
yeah. Yeah. I've only seen it a handful of times.
Me too.
Anything else? You've got one, don't you?
No, I don't know. Just me scratching my head.
Your eyes were saying something else, sailor. All right. I will close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the joy that it is to gather with your people and to talk about what you have done. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Abraham. What a rich blessing it is that he has shown to us warts and all, so that we will not idolize him, but that we will look to you, who is the author and perfecter of the faith that we share with Abraham. I thank you, Lord, for all the promises that you gave to Abraham, which we also are able to share in because we are his offspring by faith. Lord, I pray that you would make that ever more real to us, and in a culture where everything seems upside down, in a culture that has exchanged light for dark and sweet for bitter and evil for good, that we can hold firm to the promises that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.